I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. This is a passage of Scripture that I did not willingly go to. I was assigned a chapel service at the Trinity Christian School, and this was the passage that they assigned to me. In God's providence, school had a delayed opening that day, and I never spoke. But I had these prepared, and I thought it would be good to bring to the brethren here this evening. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 16. We'll just be reading the first 9 verses. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Take heed how you hear. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" Well, let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, your word is profitable for training in righteousness, and we desire to be among those who are fully equipped for every good work. Lord, this is no doubt a difficult passage of Scripture, and many have testified to that. And yet we ask that your Spirit would give us insight, illumine our minds and our hearts, that we may grasp at least some of its truth here this evening. And Lord, we come from all ranks of society, as it were, here. Most of us do not have much. Some of us only feel like we have 2 pennies to rub together. But we ask, O God, that even in what you have given to us, you would enable us to be faithful. We ask that you help us to give heed to your word here this evening. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to start out by way of introduction by saying that this is a parable. You might say, well, it doesn't say that here. Jesus just launches into a story. He could maybe be describing a real situation. But in Luke, not all parables are introduced with a formal, "and he told them a parable," or "and he spoke this parable to them." For example, Luke chapter 10, verse 30, you will recognize these words. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." We have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or in Luke chapter 14, verse 16, "But he," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many.'" Again, another parable. These are among Jesus' most famous parables. So we have here a similar situation. He doesn't introduce it with a formal designation, but what we have here is a parable. And with the light that I have as I studied this passage, I launched into it originally thinking, we're going to go through verse 13. That seems, at least in my ESV version of the Bible, verses 1 through 13, it has these designations of a different section. Of course, we know these designations are not inspired. But I launched into it thinking, okay, verses 1 through 13. But as I studied, at least with the light that I have again, I believe that the parable itself ends at verse 8. And Jesus' application of the parable, his immediate application of the parable, is in verse 9. And that verses 10 through 13 are sayings of Christ related to similar themes such as stewardship, or related topics such as devotion to money that Luke inserts here. It's not necessary to believe this, but most parables have one main theme. You wouldn't go and say, well, now Jesus had like six themes here. And so I believe that Jesus' main point is driven home to us in verse 9. And one of the problems you have if you look at, as I had as I launched into trying to understand these words, is that when you look at verses 10 through 13, you know they're related. It's talking about stewardship. It's talking about money. But they're not exactly parallel to everything that's in the parable, or what seems to be in the parable. The immediate context of this parable are the parables spoken by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. Some of his most famous parables, for example, the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son immediately preceded this. In the context of those parables, we find in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where we read as follows. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus goes on to tell either one big parable in three parts or three individual parables, depending how you look at it. But he's really responding to those who criticized him. Specifically, the Pharisees, those who were in the scribes, those who were grumbling, how can this man do these things? And he's revealing some of the heart of God in seeking sinners. Now, one of the characteristics of the Pharisees is that they loved money. We find this in chapter 16, verse 14. Luke says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And we know that 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, a very famous verse, many even of those who are unbelievers can quote it, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And so we can be sure that the Pharisees, who themselves were lovers of money, had a lot of evil in their life that was springing out of that love from their heart. But you see, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as having that problem. They didn't see themselves as sinning in connection with money. The Pharisees thought that those who sinned in connection with money were those who sinned in connection with their own definition. So you have the tax collectors. Clearly, these are wicked people, the Pharisees would say. Look at how they steal. Look at how they manipulate the system. Look at how they oppress. Those are people who are sinning when it comes to money. They are lovers of money. Of course, this is something we're all tempted to do, right? We have maybe the same sinful inclinations in our heart, but the way it expresses it in somebody else's life, that's the sin. Not the way we express it in our life. So, the purpose and the context may be that Jesus wants to make it clear that, yes, I am receiving tax collectors. And they are sinning in relation to money. But that doesn't mean that I don't care about how people interact with money. That how you handle the riches of this world is of no importance. After all, from tax collectors to Pharisees, they were all sinning in connection with money. Now, the broader context could be Jesus' teaching regarding money in general. And I didn't know this until I started studying this passage, but one commentator said this. He said, money is such a big deal in Christ's teaching ministry. It was one of his favorite and most important topics. Jesus talked about the topic of money all the time. You may not know it, but Jesus talked about money more than he talked about hell. Of the 39 parables recorded in the Gospels, 11 of them talk about money. Almost every page of the Gospel of Luke is dyed with this conversation. And as I reflected on that, I said, yes, you know, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about money. To Jesus, money is very significant. Now, you might look at Jesus' life and you'd never know that, right? Because Jesus' life itself was not ruled by money, but his teaching had the topic of money all throughout it. Paul David Tripp, some of you might know that name, Paul David Tripp wrote a book called Sex and Money. And here's two quotes from that book. He says, "Money matters. Money matters. There is just no getting around it. It is not unscriptural to think about it. to be concerned about it, or to talk about of it often. In a very significant way, your life will be shaped by what you think about money. He says also, you and I interact with money in some way. That interaction is one of the things that will set the direction of our lives. And I'll even go further than that, because in fact, according to Jesus, Luke chapter 16, the parable that he has here indicates that not only will it set the direction of our lives in this age, but how you handle the riches of the world is a great indicator of what type of dwelling you should expect when it comes to eternity. And now we know that the Pharisees were listening in to Jesus, right? Even though Jesus is speaking to his disciples, in chapter 16, verse 1, he said to the disciples, we know they're listening, because in verse 14 again of Luke chapter 16, it says, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. Because something was getting at their heart. They realized something was wrong. They knew that what Jesus was saying was true and right, and it was convicting them. And they thought, this is ridiculous, this teaching of what Jesus is saying. But Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And I would say this evening, if you are a disciple, if you profess to be someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is speaking to you this evening. And let our attitudes be far from ridiculing what Jesus has to say regarding money. Now, that as a introduction to this parable. Now let us go through the content of the parable. The content of the parable. Follow with me again as I read verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Could also be understood as a steward, a manager, someone who was in charge of the possessions. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Isn't this something? I mean, this happens all the time, right? I mean, you just pick up the newspaper. I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere in some newspaper in this country, there's a story like this. Somebody gets discovered because of a financial fraud. This rich man had a steward or a manager. And this rich man was some type of businessman. He had made loans to people. That was his business. And there's no indication that this rich man was evil, that he'd obtained his riches by some oppressive measure, that he was underhanded in his dealings, that he was stealing from people, right? There's no indication that he was dishonest in any way. But he had made a living, and he was rich. The steward in this passage, he was someone who was managing the wealth and the possessions of someone else. He was in charge. The riches of this man were committed to him to watch after. And there is a master-servant relationship here. The rich man, you could say, is the master. The steward is the servant. He's supposed to be acting according to the wishes of the rich man, according to the wishes of his master. And this steward has a lot of control over the rich man's affairs. You know, this wasn't a situation where the rich man is hovering over him, looking out everything he's doing. Otherwise, he would have encountered this fraud long ago, right? The rich man's not the one who even found out about it. It was reported to him. So there is a lot of trust, and you can even tell from what he's able to do in verses 5 through 7. He had full access to the books. He calls everyone in and has authority to forgive debts and change debts. This man had a lot of authority. It reminded me of someone else in the Bible who had this type of stewardship. Joseph, under Pharaoh. And when we read in Genesis chapter 41 of the great authority and trust that the Pharaoh put in Joseph. It's incredible. The Pharaoh says this, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. I mean, it's like, it's yours. He could have almost given the crown and given it to Joseph. Now, the steward's main job, and his job here, and the steward anywhere, in any type of stewardship, their main job is to be faithful. That's their task. That's what's committed to them, to carry out the wishes of their superior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the stewardship he was given. And he says this, this is how one should regard us, as servants, right, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And the manager, the steward in this parable, he knows the general will of his master. No doubt he had been serving for many years, carrying out that will. And he is supposed to function within that framework. What is the best thing for my master? But he wasn't doing that. And the rich man hears secondhand about the waste. We read in verse 1 that the man was wasting. In the ESV it says he was wasting his possessions. The steward was wasting the possessions of the rich man. This is a strong word. It's the same word that was used to describe the wasting, the squandering by the younger son of the father's possessions in the parable of the prodigal son. Okay? And for those of you who've read the accounts of, you know, especially I think of athletes, right? The way they get so much money, millions of dollars, and then they're broke by the time they're 40. It's incredible how people can spend money, right? And this manager, this steward here, he was just wasting. It's not like he was just stealing it and hoarding it. He was somehow spending it in ways that were inappropriate, ways that were benefiting himself. Now, no description is given of how this was happening or how he was discovered. And it's certainly amazing to think what people, it's amazing to see what people think that they can get away with. And the steward in all this, he doesn't try to defend himself, right? Like, oh, that wasn't me. It's you're looking at the books wrong. Don't trust that person's word. No, no. He knows I'm guilty. Like, I'm caught. I'm done. Discovered. The scheme's been uncovered. Done, right? He doesn't even attempt any justification for what he's done. Well, that brings us to verse 2, where we read, and he called him, that means the rich man called the steward and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. That's his version of saying, give me your computer. Right? At our office, you're cut off from the network. Give me your computer. Turn in the keys. That's what he's saying. Turn it in because you are being fired. And the words of Scripture are proven true once again. Be sure your sin will find you out. This, of course, is a time of crisis. And enter into what the steward was feeling. I know, and we all know, this man was guilty. He's a criminal. He's an evil man. This is a crisis in his life. For any of you who have been laid off, for any of you who know the feeling of somebody saying, I don't want you to work for me anymore. Your service here is done. You know that's a time of crisis. You know, it's hard. Your mind is swirling. It's hard to think. Well, that brings us to verse 3. It says, and the manager said to himself, as he's processing this news, he said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. And again, like anyone who's lost their job, what do you do? What's next? What am I going to do? What can I do? How can I kind of avert the situation? How can I provide for myself and my family? And his mind starts going through all the options of what might be possible, how he provide for himself in the future. And the future can be scary. And there seems to be, in this steward's heart, a little bit of tentativeness about the future. Like, I had a very secure position. Now I don't. What am I going to do? We have no clue how old this man was. Maybe he's a couple years from retirement. He's like, who's going to hire me? Maybe he's really young and says, now I'm never going to be able to get a job for the next bunch of years. I'm not skilled. There's certain things I can't do. There's certain things I'm ashamed to do. And his options as he sees them are twofold. Well, threefold, really. Option number one, manual labor. I'm an office worker. When you work in an office for a while, you're not equipped to go out and do hard work. I remember when I was in high school, I dug post holes. And I would sweat gallons of water every single day. It's hard work. And now, I mean, I tell people sometimes jokingly that I work with wood because I hold pencils. But, I mean, you know, it's hard when you're used to being an office person. And this steward is an accountant of some kind, right? It's hard to then go back out and do hard manual labor. And he's like, I can't do that. I'm not strong enough to do that. My body's not able to deal with that. So option number two. Option number two is I'm going to beg. And he's just too proud. He's just too proud to do it. Partly because of the fact that he'd worked for this rich man. People in society knew him. And every time they walked by, they would just recall to mind, hey, this is the guy who helped me that one time, gave me some money, gave me the loan. Look how far he's fallen. And it was just too embarrassing, too humiliating for him. So he goes, well, what's left for me to do? What are my options at this point? Now, what we see going on here is what one commentator says, energies of the highest order are brought into play. I mean, this man's mind is cranking. His faculties are working. This is not a time for him to sit back, at least in his mind, and say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. Let me just take my time. Things won't work out. I mean, his mind is cranking. Plan. What's next? What can I do? What's my next move? What's my next step? Energies of the highest order are brought into play. That brings us to verse 4. He says, I have decided what to do. The light bulb goes on, as it were. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he comes to a conclusion. His plan, he believes, will ensure security for his future. This is what he's concerned about. Okay? This man's mind is now going towards the future. I need to provide for my future. I need to make my future secure. We could think about it in this way. He wants some social security. Except in his day and age, there was no government program. So he has to provide for himself. He wasn't going to be able to apply for unemployment. So his only option, in his mind, his only option is, I need to get people to like me. I need to get people to want to help me, to give me money, to assist me in my time of need. Not, as it were, because I'm begging, but because they feel like they owe me. That brings us to verses 5 through 7, where he enacts his plan. He says, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, the rich man has already asked for the accounts. The clock is ticking on this man. There needs to be urgent action. Before he turns everything over to his master, as it were, and says, here's the books and records, here's the keys, as it were, right? Before he turns everything over, he summons the debtors. Now, he's meticulous here. It says he called everyone in one by one. So he knew who owed. And he calls them all in, it seems, every single one of the debtors, and wanted to engage them in this type of action because he wants to cover his bases. He doesn't know exactly who is going to be favorably disposed to him in the future. So I want everybody, as many people as possible, to be on my side. So he's meticulous in some ways, but at the same time, he's also working frantically. When somebody comes in and says, well, you know, I owe 100 measures of oil, he says, okay, sit down quickly, write 50. He doesn't say, well, let me just check the records and let me make sure it's exactly 100. And no, he's like, whatever. What you say is right. Sit down, write 50. Okay? We don't have time for finagling. We don't have time for bargaining. I'm just going to trust your word. Wouldn't you love it if your creditor basically said, tell me what you owe me? And even more, maybe, if he said, well, cut it in half. Right? I have a client recently who owed the bank about $10,000. The bank got the accounting wrong. It like never happens, but it happened in this situation. Going back and forth on how much they owed. And it could be stressful for people, but she would have loved it if the bank came back and said, oh, it's nothing actually, right? That's not the way it works out. So he's working frantically to try to get this settled and closed out before kind of the knock comes at the door and he has to be escorted out of the premises, so to speak. Well, that brings us to verse 8. And all this somehow, it all comes to light. The master sees what's going on. Maybe all scattered across the desk, all the debts that have been crossed out, been changed. Somebody gives word of, yeah, all your debtors came in. And they left and they had a big smile on their face. And he's thinking to himself, that never happens, right? When people come, they always leave. Okay, they've got nothing in their pockets. But he finds out about it, and it says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Commended. I mean, this was my money. I don't know how happy I'd be about it. But this is what you have to understand. He's not applauding him in the sense of, wow, you did your job well. That's not the point. He's not commending him for honesty. He's not commending him for faithfulness. What he's commending him for is craftiness, shrewdness, and cleverness. And the word that's translated here, shrewdness, it's the same word that in the Septuagint is used to speak of the serpent's actions when he went to tempt Eve. Shrewd. He was more subtle, more crafty, right? That's what this steward was. He was, in a sense, really good at what he did in a bad way. And that's what the rich man is commending. And even though we might commend these actions as evil and wicked, and they are, this is wicked actions. He's stealing. He's being selfish. Yet at the same time, there's a sense in which we can admire the ingenuity and the cleverness. And I'm sure that you have done this in the past, where you have heard of some really intricate robbery or crime. And while you say, yeah, the person deserves to go to jail for 20, 30 years, it's like, well, tell me the story. How'd that happen? That's incredible. So, for example, the Antwerp World Diamond Center robbery. I don't know if any of you have heard of this, but it's one of the most elaborate heists in history. It was a break-in at a vault 2 floors underground, protected by no fewer than 10 layers of security. It sounds like this should be like Mission Impossible. It was protected by multiple security mechanisms, including a lock with 100 million possible combinations, infrared heat detectors, a seismic sensor, Doppler radar, and a magnetic field. The building itself had a private security force and was located in the heavily guarded and monitored Antwerp Diamond District. Leonardo Notor Bartolo disguised himself as a diamond merchant and moved into an apartment next to the center in the year 2000. 3 years later, Notar Bartolo's crew stole diamonds and gold worth $100 million without triggering any of the 63 security cameras. Listen, that's wicked action. He's stealing. But I'm sure that even as you hear that, you're like, how did he do that? That's incredible. The skill, the planning, the ingenuity, the cleverness, the craftiness, whatever words, those aren't moral terms, right? Just speaking about skill and ability. And we can admire it in a sense that, while at the same time condemning the action. And that's what the rich man is doing here. As one commentator says, he could recognize genius when he saw it, however evil that genius might have been. Now, that brings us to this strange comment in the second half of verse 8, where Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." And what it seems to me Jesus is doing here is, yes, it's part of his commentary, but not really the main part. It's, you can almost say, like a side note. It's not his main point. He's telling us that only the people of this world, those who live only for this age, who zealously pursue the wealth of this world, who are driven by the values of this age, could pull off something like this. Christians just don't think like this. They're not in a state of mind and heart where they're trying to concoct and craft evil plans like this. The people of this age, the children of this world, they're really good at this. The children of the light, they don't do this type of thing. They can't pull off a stunt like this. They don't have the evil genius required to do something like this. And again, you've probably heard of some of these incredible acts of theft or crimes. And you'd say to yourself, that wouldn't even enter into my mind. It's incredible, but the planning and all that, I wouldn't even think about that. Because I'm trying to live my way in this way, going in this direction. But there's people who spend their whole lives thinking about something else. And they can come up with plans like this. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying, almost as a side commentary. Because he's not in that verse commanding us to do anything. He's just pointing out a fact, right? The sons of this world, or of this age, it could be translated, the sons of this age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. Well, that brings us to what I believe is Jesus' main driving point regarding this parable, and that's in verse 9. He says this, "And I tell you," that Jesus can tell us what to do. "Now I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Two preliminary observations. Okay, first of all, unrighteous wealth. There's various ways that's translated. The NIV translates it worldly wealth. I don't know what NASB or other translations have it as. ESV says unrighteous wealth. That the words are translated accurately by saying it's unrighteous. But it's not indicating that there's something inherently evil in money. That's not the point. That if you get your hands on the money, it's just dirty, it's unrighteous, it's sinful in and of itself. No, it's that the riches of this world are part of this evil world system. They're part of this unrighteous age. The riches of this age that are marked by unrighteousness. That's what it is, unrighteous wealth. So again, it's not saying that money itself or wealth itself is inherently unrighteous. But also Jesus makes the point, which we all know, that the riches of this age disappear. So that when it fails, the riches of this age disappear. And this is something we always need to be reminded of. What Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world," and depending on the translation, it adds, "and it is certain that we can bring nothing out." It's certain. And we need to be reminded of this. When it fails, when the unrighteous wealth fails, those are just two preliminary considerations. Now, what is Jesus saying? We're going to get to this. What is he not saying? Let's cover that first. What is he not saying? Well, for those of you who are familiar with your Bible, you'll know that Jesus can't be saying certain things. It would contradict other parts of the Word of God, other parts of revealed truth. Because you read this and you say, it seems to be saying, well, if I take out my money and I, in a sense, make friends in whatever way I think is appropriate of people with my money, buy their friendship, bribery, you know, even just giving it to them out of the goodness of my heart and they become friends, well, maybe when they get to heaven, they'll be able to usher me in. They will themselves be able to bless me. Right? That's what happened, strictly speaking, in the parable. Those people who specifically received money from the shrewd manager, they were the ones themselves who, theoretically, were going to bless the shrewd manager in his next age, right? The next stage of his life. But we know that that's not exactly at all the way it works. Meaning this, Jesus is not indicating that there is a direct correspondence between those who are helped monetarily in this age and what they're going to do for you in being able to ensure your future blessedness. And we're going to get to this in a minute. In the sense that you can bribe or buy your way into heaven, merit it in some way, or in some way interact with people that are going to go to heaven and they will somehow make sure that you get there with them because you were nice to them in this age and you helped them. Otherwise, we'd want to say, well, who are the people going to heaven? Let me get on their good side. Let me really help them so that they can, as it were, say, yeah, you're with us. Come on in here, you know. Have nothing to do with your moral character, your regenerated heart, your love for God. So these are things, that something along those lines, Jesus cannot be saying here. So now, what is he saying? Well, it seems that broadly speaking, Jesus is saying that just as the shrewd steward used earthly riches in such a way as to ensure an enjoyable and secure future once those riches were gone, Christ's disciples should do the same. The verse could be understood this way. Utilize earthly wealth in such a way that when the wealth of this world is no more, you may be received into eternal dwellings. Broadly speaking, That's what Jesus seems to be saying. You want to use your wealth in such a way now so that in the future you will be welcomed into a blessed dwelling. Now, if this is all that Jesus means, and it may be, the reference to friends and to those who receive you into eternal habitations may just be, as it were, figures of speech that Jesus is using in connection with the parable, pointing out simply the need to utilize earthly wealth in such a way that glorifies God so that you can be welcomed into heaven. In other words, it's not so much the details, but the overall point. And it's possible that this is what Jesus is saying. I don't think it would be wrong to interpret it that way. But Jesus may be indicating something more specific. And these two actually are not contradictory to each other. The friends, right? He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. The friends may be a reference simply to those who are helped by us monetarily, just as the shrewd steward gave real help to people monetarily. Right? At the end of the day, the use of riches in a way that glorifies God always results in a benefit to others. And I thought about this. Okay, well, is there a way that I can use my money to glorify God that doesn't in some way affect people's lives? There's really not. At the end of the day, we're blessing other people. So whether we say the friends are specific people we're helping, or Jesus just saying you want to use your wealth of this age in a certain way as to ensure future blessedness, they're not contradictory. So if you like the more specific application, Jesus is referring to actual interaction with people, it's fine. And then secondly, when it comes to the fact that they will receive you into eternal dwellings in verse 9, this may be a reference not to the fact that they're going to themselves welcome you into heaven, but that the fact that their testimony about you, even if they're unsaved and that they're not going to heaven, their testimony, as it were, will be brought up on the day of judgment and will be a witness to your compassion, selflessness, generosity, kindness, and kingdom priorities, which will indicate your suitableness to enter into heaven. It could be that Jesus is saying that that's the specific application, meaning this: I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. In other words, be kind and generous and selfless to the people of this age with the money you have, with the wealth that you have, so that when it fails, when all your pockets are empty because the judgment day has come or you have died, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings, meaning they will testify to the fact that you acted in such a way, and that testimony will redound to your glory and honor on the day of judgment, and you will enter into heaven. The summary would be this: it matters how you handle the riches of this age. It matters how you handle the riches of this age. It is an indication of what you should expect to experience in the age to come. That is the main thrust of what Jesus is saying here. It matters how you handle the riches of this age. It is an indication, as many things are. How you handle your time is another example. There are many indications of what you should expect to experience in the age to come. In other words, it's another way of saying the Christian, the person who has been truly converted to Christ, who is a true follower and disciple of Christ, their life reflects certain things. And if you want to know that you're following Christ, you will be one of the people who handles their riches in a certain way in this age. And it will show that your concern is for the age to come. Now, Lessons from this. First of all, we need to recognize that there is an age to come and that the event that ushers in that age is fast approaching. And this is what set it all off for the shrewd manager. Right? When the moment he knew there is a time coming when I'm not going to be in the position that I'm in right now. There is a time coming where my life is going to be completely different. As it were, you can divide my lifetime into pre-employment with the rich man and post-employment with the rich man. When that dawned on him, the certain knowledge and conviction of that event that triggered everything for him. We need to recognize that there is an age to come and that event that ushers in that age is fast approaching. Now, we have confess to this many times. It's in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 32, paragraph 1. Oh, that's the Bible, which is good to read from. But the Confession of Faith, which summarizes teachings in the Word of God, says this: God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And as we heard this morning, this constitutes an essential part of the gospel, that there is a day appointed where Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Peter preached that in his first sermon to Cornelius and the Gentiles. And that's part of the sermon that the Lord used to convert them. So we are challenged ourselves to think about the future. Not to get so caught up in this age that we're not thinking about the fact there is an age to come. And there is a day, whether it's our death or it's the second coming of Christ, when our age ends and the next age is ushered in. So we need to, first of all, recognize. Secondly, we need to remember. Remember that our actions in this age are indications of what we should expect in the age to come. This is another way of saying that there's not going to be some great discrepancy between how people look in this age and how they will be, or the place that they will be ushered into in the age to come. I remember one author wrote a book. People sometimes flatter themselves, "I'll live a wicked life. I will give myself to anything that is evil, that's sinful. There won't be a vestige of love, the love of God in me. But then, when I die, I'll go to heaven." And besides the fact that God says there's nothing foul that's going to enter there, He says that in Revelation, there's nothing wicked or that will enter in that place, why is it that such a person would think that they even want to be in that place? They're completely unfit for it. Everything that's about them doesn't scream or doesn't speak to heaven and God. There is a correspondence. You wouldn't expect such a person to be in heaven. And the same point, you don't expect someone who's reflecting the clear character of Christ as wrought in them by the Holy Spirit to go to hell. And that's not saying that you're saved by works. It's just simply saying that when the Spirit of God takes hold of somebody, He changes them in a radical way and it makes a difference in their life. Our actions in this age are indications of what we should expect in the age to come. And this is what drove the steward. He said, "What I do now is going to affect my existence in the age to come." That link, that's what drove him. And think of the Beatitudes. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. You want to inherit the earth. You want to have peace. You want to obtain mercy. You want to be comforted. Well, I'll tell you the types of people that will experience those blessings. They are the people who themselves are merciful. The people who themselves are pure in heart. The people who themselves hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a connection between these things. No one who is selfish, when we think of money, no one who is selfish, unkind, stingy, cold-hearted, and unconcerned for the kingdom of God will be in heaven. The way you use the riches of this age matters. Remember that there is a link. One commentator says this: "Make sure that your use of worldly possessions brings you into a fellowship which will survive beyond death." So we have recognize, remember, thirdly, respond. We need to respond in this life. In other words, we need to engage in specific actions in this life, remembering that there is an age to come and that the event that will usher in that age is fast approaching. And this is exactly what we see the steward doing. He didn't say, "Well, listen, I'm done. Let me take a week or two, go on vacation, and I'll figure out what's next." No, he went into hyperdrive. He says, "I need to act right now. I need to do things right now if I'm going to ensure future blessedness for myself." He had a deadline in mind. And we have a deadline as well. And if someone looks at your life, dear friend, dear brother or sister in Christ, could they tell you are working towards a deadline? You really believe that you don't have all the time in this world. You really believe that you're going to die. You really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back because you are purposeful. Because you think about what you're doing. You plan. You strategize. The wheels in your head are turning. And people look and say, that's a purpose. Not this. I'm going to steal a phrase from Rick Warren. That is a purpose-driven life. Right? But it's true. They're living because their purpose is to glorify God. And they want to make sure that this life evidences that. You all betrayed the fact that you knew about the book. Are you thinking, reflecting, strategizing when it comes to the way you use your riches? Or is it just sort of, it just happens? And 10 years go by and you think, I've never really done anything purposeful. I haven't come up with a strategy of how I'm going to glorify God with my money in this age. The steward, in his frantic, intentional strategizing, puts us to shame. Now, how should we respond? And this is where you turn to other parts of the Word of God. How is it that God would have us respond? What should be part of our strategy? How should we be planning? And I have here 5 things that I gleaned from other parts of Scripture, 5 categories of actions that we can know about with regards to our money that we can see. First of all, giving to needy Christians. Giving to needy Christians. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where the church in Macedonia was commended, not just for giving, but for giving beyond their means and their ability. Their compassion for the church in Jerusalem, Paul says, was an example to the church in Corinth. So giving to needy Christians is part of your strategy. Secondly, giving to the poor. Giving to the poor. Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. They're having this discussion regarding Gentiles and circumcision. What are we going to do? And they told Paul, just make sure you remember the poor. And Paul said, I'm eager to do that. I'm eager to remember the poor. And it makes you wonder, Paul didn't have that much money. But he remembered the poor in whatever way he was able to. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Being an accountant, I can't help but throw this in there. Rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You can't glorify God with your money if you're not obeying this command of Scripture. Paying your taxes. Sharing among the brethren. Sharing among the brethren. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. We learned about this a couple months ago. Barnabas was selling his land and possessions to share it with those in the church who might be in need. Sharing among the brethren. And then lastly, giving to the work of the kingdom. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And let's turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. They want to turn to all these passages, but we can certainly turn to this one. Because we see the joy with which the people gave. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Reading the first 9 verses. This is when they were giving offerings for the temple. And we read, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion, here it is, because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their free will offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents, and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. And then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. With a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. These are people giving because they want to beautify the temple. They want to see the temple built and made beautiful. And dear friends, if you want the kingdom of God to expand, if you want the temple, even as we learned about in Sinclair Ferguson's lesson this morning, the temple is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want that to expand and look beautiful, you're going to give to the work of the kingdom of God. And you're going to give willingly. So these are five ways that you can, in this age, treat the earthly riches in such a way as to indicate that your future blessedness is secure. So let me ask you, as you hear this, maybe you're thinking to yourself, wow, I mean, I spent a lot of time thinking about retirement and my mortgage and paying the bills and buying food and things like this. But I haven't really strategized. I haven't really given a lot of thought to. The wheels in my head haven't spun. How can I use my money for the express purpose of glorifying God in this age to indicate I'm a child of God, I'm not a child of this age. I love God and I love His kingdom. Maybe you need to change or reorder the way you use your money. Maybe you need to change the way you utilize and handle earthly wealth. That's exactly what the shrewd manager did. He did a 180 on what he was doing. And maybe that's something that you need to do. Maybe you need a before and after. Before I was doing this, now when I hear the word of God, I need to make radical changes and start doing this. One of the deceptive aspects of money is it's very now-oriented, right? That's just sort of its nature. Very now-oriented. But the steward here, he was smart. See, he wasn't so much concerned with money specifically, but just blessedness in the future, generically. And we need to make sure that we have the same vision, as it were, that he had. Not to get caught up so much in the money I have in my wallet, but I want to make sure I have riches that will endure for eternity. And the trade is not even a question. It should not even be a question. I'll sacrifice anything, however much money it takes, to show, Lord, I am all yours. I am given to you in heart and soul, in life and in death. I don't want to be tied to money. I don't want to worship money. I want to be given to you and to you alone. Now, the Pharisees' reaction in verse 14, as we indicated earlier, it says they ridiculed him. I mean, this is pretty radical. It's basically saying, listen, in one sense, don't be concerned about the wealth of this world at all, in the sense that you're hoarding it and treasuring it up for yourself. It means, what Jesus is saying, it's a means to an end, as it were. You're looking at it and saying, what can I do with this to indicate that I'm one of God's children? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. And that's radical. That's not the way the Pharisees. They loved it so they could use it for themselves and obtain it for themselves. And if you love money, you're not going to think about the future. At least you're not going to be thinking far enough into the future. You might think about tomorrow. You might think of 10, even 20 years from now. But you're not going to be thinking far enough into the future to think about the age to come if you love money. And if you love money, you certainly won't sacrifice it to ensure future blessedness. That's going to be out of the question. You're going to maybe give money to certain causes, the church, this and that, as a way to appease your conscience. But no one would confuse you with the actions of the dishonest manager here, who is frantically doing what he could to prepare for the age to come. Then fourthly, we have receive. We have recognize, remember, respond, and now receive. Receive a warm reception into heaven. Whether that is due to God's testimony, as seeing the way you lived, seeing how you handled that money, and Him saying essentially, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you acted as my steward with that money. You did with it what I would have had you to do. You acted faithfully. Whether it's due to God's testimony only, or also to the testimony of others, where, as it were, others will say, he did this, she did that, even if they're not actually in heaven themselves. This grand testimony will rise up of what you did in this age with the unrighteous mammon, with the unrighteous riches, that was an indication that you were devoted to God and not money. Whether it's one or the other, you can be assured that you will receive a warm reception into heaven. That's what Jesus says here. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And lastly, repent. Repent. Christ frees people from the love of money. He frees people from bondage to money. How do we know this? Because one of his very apostles was a tax collector. One of the people that the Pharisees would have looked at and said, that man's such a sinner. Look at the way he loves money. Look at the way he hoards money. Look at the way he schemes and connives to get money. And yet Jesus freed him. And the day came when the call of Christ came to the ears, more importantly, to the heart of Matthew. And he got up from the tax collector booth and left that behind. And if you're here this evening, and you think to yourself, what Jesus is saying is too radical. Money has a grip on my heart. And I can't, as it were, sacrifice it in order to ensure future blessedness. I'm like the rich young ruler who would rather cling to it and go to hell than invest for eternity. And you realize that the love of money is powerful, as is every sin, when it grips the heart. And you say, Lord, I need help. Then you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, Lord, in the same way that you freed Matthew and you have freed so many people from the grip of the love of money and from the sin of the love of money, please free me. Because as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, that he came to seek and save such people. These people who recognize that I can't do this. This is too radical. I'm not like this. I'm just going to spend my money in this age, even if I know better. May we turn to Christ, and may he grant us the grace of repentance to turn away from that sin of the love of money, but also the faith to believe that his words are true and that there is a reward for those who diligently seek after him. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that, as it should be the case every time we hear your word, that your Spirit would cause it to make deep, lasting impressions upon our hearts. Lord, we deal with money every single day. We might even touch it with our hands every single day. And Jesus Christ knew this, and he was deeply concerned about the way that we use money. And he indicates in this passage that there is a right use of money and there's a wrong use of money. And that those who are on their way to heaven and those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, those who have been bought by the blood of, by his blood, they use their money in a different way in this age. They use it in a way that will ensure their future blessedness. Lord, we ask that you would free us from the love of money. Keep us from turning back like Demas, who loved this present age. Lord, help us to see you as such a treasure. Help us to be so drawn to you that the wealth of this world just fades in comparison. Lord, we ask that you'd cause us to scorn the riches of this age and to only utilize them in ways that would glorify you, to be a good steward in your sight, not hoarding them up for ourselves, but doing that which is in accordance with your will, using our earthly riches in a way that would glorify, honor you. And we pray, O God, you would form and shape these graces in us, that it might be evident that we will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.